If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And if you don't have one, there's a black one on the pew in front of you. You're welcome to grab that. And you could take that home with you if you want. It's our gift to you. In the pew Bible, it's page 708. Matthew chapter 7, pew Bible, page 708. The title this morning is The Sermon on the Mount, The Straight and Narrow. We're going to read just two verses today, just Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Two short verses. It's a relatively short passage, but so much depth packed in here that I want to make sure we understand, because there's some really fundamental points that Jesus is making about Christian theology. And so picking up in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye at the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus is comparing and contrasting two ways, a narrow and a straight way, and then a broad way, and a narrow path and a wide path. One path leads to life, and the other path leads to destruction. Now, broadly speaking, Jesus is talking about probably eternal life here, that the path to eternal life is narrow, it's straight. Now, this is something that if you're a skeptic of Christianity, if you're checking out Christianity, this might be something that you kind of take issue with. Right? And the verse that I believe Jamie or Josh read this morning, the verse of the day, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me." That's a difficult statement if you're a skeptic of Christianity, because you could say something like this, okay? If God loves everyone, why is the way narrow? Why, if God loves everyone, why do few find it? Wouldn't it make more sense if God loves everybody that the way should be broad and many should find it, right? The Bible even says God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So why does Jesus now say it's a narrow way that leads to life? Why would a God who loves everyone and wants to see everyone come to repentance make a narrow way? Why would he say, "I am the only way, I am the truth and the life"? Why would he say, "No one comes to the Father but by me"? If God and Jesus loves everybody, why wouldn't he just say, "Look, whatever way you want to do is cool, man. I just hope you get here in the end"? That's not what he says. He says it's a narrow way. It's a straight path. He says he's the only way to the Father. Now, is that discongruent with a loving God, a merciful God, a compassionate God? Wouldn't a compassionate, loving God say, "Look, man, it's a broad road. Whatever you want to do, man, just walk it whichever way you want, because I just love you so much," right? It's a good question. And people take issue with this idea that there's only one way and it's a narrow way that leads to life. And people will sometimes walk away from Christianity for that very reason. I can't possibly be a Christian if that's what Jesus teaches. I can't possibly be a Christian if that's how God set this up. Now, a more popular point of view, and this might be more the broad route, is this idea that, hey, look, as long as, I mean, if you were to ask the average person, right, are you going to heaven? Christian or not, whatever, right? Just ask the general public, are you going to heaven when you die and why? By and large, people would say, if there's a heaven, I would probably get in. And if you ask on what basis, why? A good number of people would say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've lived a pretty good life. I haven't done anything too bad. I try to be a good person. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I try to, you know, stay out of trouble for the most part. I've lived a pretty good life. So if there's a heaven, yeah, I think I would qualify. I think I would get in. Now, there's a study done by this is the American Worldview Inventory. This is from 2020 from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. And that point of view that I just mentioned is held by about 48% of Americans. They believe you can get to heaven by just being a good person. Surprisingly, half of people, according to the survey, who profess to be a Christian, take that with a grain of salt if you want, but about half of people in the survey who profess to be a Christian believe the same thing. Christians believe that, like, yeah, I mean, you could believe in Christ, but as long as you're a good person, by and large, you could get into heaven. Now, they break it down by denominations. Some denominations believe that far more. Others believe that far less. But if you just group all Christians, take it with a grain of salt, about half of Christians hold that point of view. 68% of Christians, this is interesting, 68% of Christians believe that having some type of faith is more important than what faith someone aligns with. So as long as you're a person of faith, some faith, you have some sort of spiritual belief about something, some faith in something, that's more important than what your actual faith is in. Now, these are the pretty popular views, not just out there in the world, but even within churches, which is kind of concerning because, like we said, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's it. Jesus said, look, the way to life, it's straight and it is narrow. So what is Jesus getting at? Is it harsh of Jesus to say that there's only one way and it's straight and it's narrow and not a lot of people are going to find it? Well, let's break down this idea, this theology, if you will, that the way to life, let's say it's not straight, it's not narrow. It's, look, just basically be a good person, whatever that means to you. Basically just be a good person, and if there's a heaven, yeah, you'll probably get in. What's wrong with that way of thinking? It sounds inclusive, doesn't it? It sounds well-intentioned. Like, hey, we should all try to be good people, and if you are, there's a reward for you. Okay, well, what are the problems with that point of view? It's actually not quite as compassionate and inclusive as you might think. See, that doctrine of heaven, it's great only if you think you're a good person. Well, the way to heaven is to just be a good person. If you think you're a good person, that's great. But what about the person who wakes up and says, you know, I haven't really lived a very good life. I haven't done anything of significance. Honestly, I've hurt a lot of people. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've messed up a lot of stuff. I've got a ton of regrets. I haven't lived a very good life. There's a good number of people who have that perspective of themselves. There's a good number of people who look back at their life and say, I don't know if it's worth being here tomorrow. And so that theology of, like, look, you'll get into heaven if you're a good person, there's a great number of people who would say, I'm not a very good person. I've hurt a lot of people. I've made a lot of mistakes. My life is a mess. Everything I touch falls apart. So what do you say to that person? Is there then no compassion for someone like that? Does God have no mercy for a person like that? I mean, prison ministry, right? Shut it down. You go into a prison full of people who have committed crimes and say, just be a good person. Is there hope for them? You see, this view only works if you think you're a good person. But if you have the perspective that I haven't lived a very good life, is there any mercy for me? Is there compassion for me? That person would come to the conclusion that no, there is not. What God expects is just really good behavior, stay out of trouble, follow the rules, and I haven't done it. So I guess there's no hope for me. And I've had conversations with people who literally have said, like, I invite them to church, and they say, oh, you don't want somebody like me at your church. Yes, I do. But people have this idea, this is where this train of thought goes. It's like, well, I've got to be a good person. Well, I'm not. And people say, well, I got to really clean myself up before I could come to God, before God would want anything to do with somebody like me. Oh, I'm too much of a mess. I'm not that good person. I don't even belong in a church. And people will literally, they will, how many hundreds of people in our community aren't here right now because they think they're not good enough to darken the door of a church? How sad. So this idea that just be a good person, you'll get in, that crushes the souls of how many people? Like, oh, you don't want somebody like me at your church. Oh, I got to clean myself up before I come to church. What an insidious, horrible thought. There's no mercy in that thought. That thought only works if you think you're a good person. For everybody else, there is no mercy. There is no compassion. In fact, as Jamie read in that scripture, look, if you can get through this gate that leads to life just by being a good person, doing those things, do you remember the very end of the passage Jamie read? Well, then Christ died in vain. You don't need Jesus then. And in your theology of heaven, there's no need for compassion or mercy or forgiveness or change or transformation. You earned it. You did it all by yourself. So you can tell Jesus, take a hike. Is that a merciful and inclusive and compassionate theology of heaven? Not really. And I would also ask, like when people say, well, you know, for the most part, I'm a good person, and that's why I'm going to get through this gate that leads to life. Like, who told you that that's true? Who told you that that's true? Why do you believe that to be true? Why do you think as long as the good outweighs the bad, that God will say, okay, it's cool, come on in through the gate that leads to life? Who told you that? The reason I ask is, you'd say, oh, I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? Like the scales and the good, more good than bad, and then you get in. Like, it doesn't make sense, actually, because we would not accept that standard in any other relationship in our lives. You would never accept that standard. I'll give you an example. Imagine a husband and a wife, and the husband takes his wife on a date every week, buys her really thoughtful gifts, plans these really nice vacations, and screams at his wife, and lies to her, and cheats on her. And one day the wife puts her foot down and she says, you know what? This isn't right. The way that you're screaming at me, this is not okay. And the husband says, yeah, I scream at you like twice a month, but we go on dates every week. Does that hold up? Or if the wife says, I know you've been lying to me and lying to me and lying to me. And he says, yeah, but how much time do I spend planning these vacations? Oh. Does that hold up? Does the good behavior cancel out and excuse the bad behavior? No. And if you're friends with this wife and you say, look, friend, what your husband is doing is wrong. And she says, yeah, but you know what? Yeah, those things are wrong. It's wrong that he screams and lies and cheats and all that. I know that's wrong, but there's so much more good stuff. So it's kind of excused. You would say, lady, you are in an abusive relationship. And you would never accept that your friend allows this script to roll out. So why would we expect God to accept that same script? Where God says, oh yeah, I mean, there's a lot of sin, but boy, you sure do volunteer a lot. That's fine. No, the sin still has to be dealt with, doesn't it? Right? Or if I go to somebody on my team at work and I say, look, I've noticed a mistake here, a mistake, I noticed another mistake, and there's three mistakes that I've noticed. And my employee comes back to me and they say, yeah, but like, what about the 10 things I did really well on that other project? Oh, good point. Never mind. No. Like, you know what? That's great. The 10 things you did are great, but there still needs to be accountability for the three mistakes. We still have to talk about those. And your 10 or 20 or 30 good things does not simply wipe away the three bad things. And what would you say about an employee who consistently, like, hey, I noticed a mistake here. We got to tighten this up. If they constantly just hop on the other foot and say, yeah, but look at this good thing I did. Okay, but I noticed a mistake on this project here. Right, but look at these two good things I did here. What would you say about an employee like that? You'd say they lack any sense of accountability. You would say of that husband that he has no sense of remorse or wrongdoing, and while he does some great things, that's wonderful, but it doesn't excuse the bad, does it? Right? There's no relationship in which we would just kind of weigh the scales and say, well, there's more good than bad, so the good is what I'll remember, and I'll just kind of forget about the bad. But not in any relationship, work, marriage, family, friends, like the sin, the shortcoming, the mistake, it has to be accounted for. It has to be dealt with. And so to say, like, oh, this just kind of makes sense, there's no relationship in which you would accept that. And so to say, oh, that's the way that God operates and that's the way that this path to heaven works, at first glance, maybe it makes sense, but if you really think about it a little bit more, it doesn't really make that much sense at all. Now, what some people will do is they'll take this idea of the straight and narrow, straight path and narrow, right? And I'm assuming this is where this phrase comes from, right? Walk the straight and narrow. And that typically means follow the rules, stay out of trouble, keep your nose clean, right? That's what we mean. That's the straight and narrow. Is Jesus, though, is he talking simply about this gate as a metaphor for morality? Is that what Jesus is saying? And that's what it's become today. Walk the straight and narrow, be a moral person, follow the rules, stay out of trouble. Now, as Christians, we have to be careful, because if we adopt that mindset of this straight and narrow, what this leads to is essentially a works-based salvation. If the straight and narrow, the narrow gate, means follow the rules, stay out of trouble, don't sin, well, then you're just earning your own righteousness. You're earning your own way through that gate that leads to life. So we have to be careful that the straight and narrow gate is not simply a metaphor for morality as we maybe colloquially mean it today. I heard a different explanation of this. I wish I could remember who said it or where I heard it. I can't, but I'm going to borrow this illustration. This person basically described this gate. He says, imagine somebody's got a cart, and you're put yourself in Bible time, and there's this gate you have to get through, and you've got this cart that you're trying to bring through the gate. And you're pulling this cart, and it's full of all of your morality, all of your good deeds, all of your lifetime of being a good person. And here's Jesus standing at the gate, and you say, well, Jesus, I'd like to come on through this gate. I've got this cart here full of good deeds, full of being a good person. I've got decades of it. I've got hundreds, perhaps thousands of good deeds and being a good person. And so I'd like to just take my cart. And Jesus would say, oh, that cart's not going to fit through the gate. Or another person who's perhaps a very religious person, and they say, Jesus, look at what a good Christian I was, what a good disciple I was, and so I've got this cart full of religious devotion and all of these things that I've done, and so I'd like to come through the gate. Which Jesus would say, no, that cart's not going to fit through the gate. It's a narrow gate. You can't bring all your stuff with you. And this is where you realize that the narrow gate becomes freeing. That we can't take all of our good deeds and our morality and our religious behavior and all, we can't take it through the gate with you. That's the understanding I have of the straight and narrow gate that I think is more in line with the gospel. It's not about a works-based religion. We say, okay, Jesus, look, I've really earned it, and now I'm going to come through. No, when you talk about the narrow path, the straight path and this broad way, and you compare and contrast, there are differences. And one of the differences is, look, on the straight and narrow path, it requires a level of humility in admitting our own sin. On the broad path, that's not very popular. The broad path says, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm mostly good. The narrow path says, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. That's the narrow path. The broad path says, well, I'm going to be the Lord of my own life, and I'm going to live a self-directed life. The narrow path says, I am not going to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to let God and Jesus be the Lord of my life. And that's the less popular approach, perhaps, but that's the narrow way. the broad way says, I'm going to live a life of self-indulgence and joy and happiness and whatever I can do to fulfill myself. Well, that's what I'm going to do because I may only have one time around on this ride, and I'm going to get what I can get out of this life. Whereas on the narrow path to follow Jesus says, I'm going to live a life of service, of generosity, of others orientation rather than self-orientation. Now, that life of a disciple is not what gets you through the gate. The life of a disciple is somebody who comes up to the gate. And I've seen people do this time and time again. They come up to the gate and they say, I don't have a cart full of good deeds. I don't have decades of being a good person. I don't have hundreds and thousands of accolades and all this morality. I don't have that. And I don't have a cart full of religious observance and devotion. Haven't been to church a whole lot. Not very good at reading my Bible. I don't pray quite as much as I should. I don't have these carts to get in, but I'm approaching this narrow gate, and I just have faith that God is going to show me mercy and compassion. That because I don't have these carts, but even so, in his kindness and in his love and his mercy, that I can come by faith, confess my sin and ask for forgiveness, and he would actually, just with faith, let me through that gate that leads to life. That's the gospel. What the world thinks is I've got a cart full of stuff, and this is what's going to get me there. The Christian faith says, I don't have anything to offer but faith. And for the Christian, we know faith, even the size of a mustard seed, a seed that you could lose it if you put it in your chest pocket. But even a little bit of faith for a Christian is incredibly powerful. And so we come to the gate not with works, not with religion, not with any of that, but simply with faith, with your hands empty. Say, God, I've got nothing but faith that you'll forgive me, faith that you love me, faith that you will make a way for me to get through this gate. That's why it's narrow. And what's great about that, it sounds exclusive, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, narrow way, well, shouldn't it be broad? Because entering the gate by faith is the only way to get through the gate that works for everyone. It's incredibly inclusive. I remember years ago, I met this guy on the bus. Tattoos everywhere, cut like his head and neck, totally covered in tattoos. Looks like a tough dude. Like not the kind of guy you want to sit next to on a New Jersey Transit bus. But as I'm looking, I'm kind of glancing over, I see he's got like Bible verses tattooed in there as well. And so I asked him, hey, are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah, I am. And he starts telling me about his life. And we had lunch with him, me and my wife, we went and had lunch with this guy and his wife. Tells us his whole story. He was a gangbanger. He was selling drugs. He would carry a gun. Like he's just rough dude. Rough background. And he's like, I remember like I had shot up and I was like about to die on the floor and I just cried out to God. Lord help me, Lord save me. And he did. And he's like, I my life completely changed and I'm walking this new path and I'm following the Lord. And now this guy has like this encyclopedic memorization of scripture where he could just like recite entire books of the Bible. And I'm like, dude, you are amazing. And he's like, yeah, man, praise God. Like he changed my life. I remember having that conversation, and then the next day a friend of mine posted on Facebook that his six-year-old daughter put her faith in Christ. And I'm like, six-year-old daughter, hardened drug addict and criminal, both get through the gate the same way by faith. Now, the Bible's clear that, look, there's only one way to heaven through Jesus. There are many ways to Jesus. But all of us probably have a different experience and way to get to him, but he is the only way to get through the gate. Now turn with me for a moment to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Pew Bible, page 789. In John chapter 10, Jesus starts talking about himself as this good shepherd, and he again uses this concept of a gate and a door. And he says this in starting in verse 7. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the door. Religion's not the door. Morality's not the door. I'm the door. You enter the gate through him. And that is where the broad way and the narrow way contrast. Because by and large, people think there's all sorts of ways. There's many ways. Jesus says there's one way, and it's me. But again, coming through the gate by faith in Christ, it's the only way that works for everyone. For a six-year-old girl and for a hardened criminal, at the same time, they could come to the same faith and walk through the same gate together. They can't do that with morality. They can't do that with religious practice. This girl grew up in church. This guy's never been to one. Yet by faith, this great equalizer, they both enter into life. So when people say, oh, this narrow, exclusive way, it's like, it's exclusive in that it's only Jesus, but it's very inclusive in that it's available to anyone. Because God so loved the world, he gave his son. Whosoever believes, will not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, look, the broad road, the broad way, that leads to destruction. Faith in Christ, that leads to life. Now, I want to close with one more point. It's something that I've heard from Christians. I've probably heard it 3 times in the last couple of months, so I want to address this. So a number of Christians, and maybe this is you here today, you would say, look, I know God has forgiven my sin. I know that he has forgotten my sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. I know that I'm white as snow. I know. But, Dan, for some reason, I can't forget my own sin. And I've heard several times from Christians in the last couple months, it's like, yeah, but I can't forget my sin. I can't forget my guilt, my shame, my embarrassment over what I've done. I know, God forgets. But I can't shake these feelings of guilt. Pastor Dan, what do I do? The answer is not, well, hey, God forgot, so you should too. But that's not a helpful answer. So what do we do when we are reminded of our sin? And that guilt, and that shame, and that embarrassment, we cannot shake it no matter what we do. Here's what you do, if you can, try. Turn the remembrance of your sin into an opportunity for worship. You might say, oh, when I think about my sin and the stupid stuff, I couldn't possibly bring God into thoughts of that. Yes, you can. You certainly can. When you were reminded of your sin, which we may be from time to time, turn that into an opportunity to worship and say, I remember my sin, but wow, but God, even so. I remember the humiliation of my sin, but God, even so. I'm so ashamed of what I did, I remember that, but God, even so, loves me, cares for me, wants me close. When you remember your sin and the shame and the guilt, that's not God talking. That's the enemy. And we've learned downstairs, right? Don't give your enemy a seat at the table. When you're reminded of your sin, turn it into worship. It's like, man, that sin was bad. Oh, but even so, God, wow. And now look, Christian, many of you, you've got a cart, different cart. Not a cart full of morality, not a cart full of religion, it's a cart full of guilt and shame and regret. And I'll tell you, Christian, that cart does not fit through the gate either. So what I would encourage you to do, there's life on the other side of this gate that Jesus has purchased for you. And you're trying to get there, and you're like, I don't feel the full joy and peace and abundant life that Jesus purchased for me. Look, can I encourage you? Drop the cart. Lift your hands in praise. You can walk through the gate by faith that Jesus purchased joy and life and peace for you. Leave the cart of guilt behind. Walk through the gate by faith and with praising God. And that will deepen your journey with Jesus. But I hope today, for those of you Christians, and I know there's probably many more, turn your shame, your guilt, your remembrance of your sin, just worship. Let go of the cart. Raise your hands. Walk through the gate and enjoy the abundant life that your shepherd has bought for you. As we pray, we're going to close. Could somebody, Amelia, could you get the kids? Amelia, could you get the kids? I'd love to have them come back for baptism. Thank you. Appreciate it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank God. I say thank God the gate is narrow. I say thank God I don't have to have a big cart full of religion or morality or being a good person. I thank God that I just come in, hands lifted in praise, with nothing more than faith, and he lets me walk into the life that he purchased. Let's pray. Just thank God for the narrow gate. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. I thank you, as we heard earlier, that you don't expect me to be justified by the law. You don't expect me to be justified by what I can do for you. Rather, it's by what you did for me. I thank you for this narrow gate that anybody can walk through. Anyone can come through by faith. No matter the depth of their sin, no matter their religious background, anything, if we come by faith, truly repenting of our sins and ask for your forgiveness, you give it, and you let us walk through the gate that leads to eternal life. So thank you, God, for the narrow gate. I pray if there's any here who are carrying that cart of shame, that cart of remembrance of their sin, that you would remember or remind them to turn that into a moment of worship. I remember my sin, but even so, God loves me. I remember my sin, but even so, God cares for me. And that they would drop the cart, raise their hands in worship, and walk through the gate to the life that you purchased for them. I pray for anyone here who has not put their faith in your son yet. I pray that today you would touch their hearts. That they would realize they're living a good life. It's not as pretty of a picture as it might sound like. I pray you would touch their hearts today, that they would see it's simply coming by faith in your son, Jesus. It's easy for them. It was difficult for their son, but it was a price he happily paid simply because he loves us. And so I pray you would touch each heart here. You know the unique needs each one of us has. I pray you would just touch hearts. Help us to leave here thanking you and praising your name for the narrow gate that leads to life. Thank you for going to the cross to make that way possible for us. It's more than we deserve, and that's grace. That's your love. That's you just being a good father, and so we thank you for it. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.